When was the last time you had doubts about Jesus? That's the question that's before us today. And as I've lived longer and as I've interacted with more people, I've been relieved to find, and I hope you will be relieved today, to find that you are not alone in having doubts about Jesus. It's important, however, that we do the right thing with our questions. We've already made the distinction today between temporal or temporary faith and eternal or lasting faith. You can run 4 laps, 4.5, 4.75 laps out of a 5-lap race and never finish. How do you deal with the doubts that come about the person and work of Christ? That's what we want to look at today. And it's very interesting how Jesus addresses this question. So 3 points today. Number one, doubts about Jesus. Point number two, describing John. We're going to look at what Jesus says about John here. And point number three, dispensing justice. Doubts about John, doubts about Jesus, describing John, and dispensing justice. So let's look at these 3 points here this morning. First of all, we see in verses 18 through 23 that John is having some doubts about Jesus. And so he sends his disciples seeking a reassurance. John, we don't know all of the details here. It may be by this time that he's in prison. Again, the exact chronology of John's imprisonment is somewhat fuzzy. But John calls two of his disciples and he sends them. He commissions them. Guys, you be my ambassadors. You need to go to Jesus. And there's one question you need to ask him. And I hope you can hear the undertow in this question. And I wonder how John asked this question. Is it an accusing question? Is it a question of unbelief? Or I prefer to think of it, and I think this is the right way to think of it. Is it a question seeking, sincerely, honestly seeking an answer? Now, we need to understand some background here. John prophesied of Jesus baptizing with the Holy Spirit and fire. Remember, go back to chapter 2 and verse 16. There's this one coming, and John, I think John was a very fierce man. I don't think there was a whole lot of gentleness in John. I think John was just, he had on camel's hair, he ate locusts and wild honey, he lived out in the desert. If you ever have the opportunity to go to the desert down along the Jordan River, there's this huge chasm in the earth. There's mountains on this side, Jerusalem. Let me do it your way. There's mountains over here. Jerusalem is on top of those mountains. And then there's mountains over in Jordan. And like Amman, Jordan, for example, is in those mountains. In between is this chasm into the earth. The Dead Sea is at the bottom of that chasm. It is the lowest body of water on the face of planet Earth. And it was in that chasm where John exercised his ministry. So people would come out of the more populated highlands of Judea and Galilee down into that chasm, down to the Jordan River, and there they would be baptized by John. And what was the message they were hearing? For those who, in whose hearts God was working, they were going to hear the preaching of God's word, and here's what it was. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And there was a chill that went up my back when I said that. Can you hear John the Baptist pressing the Holy Spirit? God will pour out his Holy Spirit on his people, and the rest he will burn up with unquenchable fire. Now, we have 7 chapters of Jesus' ministry. And I think that what's going on here, point two, is that John had heard of the miracles, but he was asking the question, where was the judgment. And again, you have to put yourself in the shoes of these men. As they read the Scriptures, as the Holy Spirit worked in their hearts and led them to write the words of God. Here's John. He's speaking. He's prophesying on behalf of God that God is going to come in mercy on one hand, judgment on the other hand. And I was thinking of this as we were singing Psalm 73. I entered then God's dwelling place and there understood their end. That is the end of unbelievers. You set them in a slippery place and you send them to destruction. They are destroyed rapidly. They are swept away by terrors. Have you heard? Have you trembled at the message of God's judgment? Put yourself in the shoes of John. You've announced that God will be merciful to those on whom He will be merciful, but those whom He will judge, He will judge with an unquenchable fire. And now He's sending these disciples to Jesus. And this isn't immediately in the text, but I'm inferring this from verse 20. Jesus, You've been doing some pretty amazing things. You've been doing all these miracles. You're matching right up with the Old Testament. Where's all the judgment? Where is that prophetic voice of doom that we're expecting, having read the words of God in the Old Testament? I think that's what's going on in this passage. What does it mean when John, remember, John is a relative of Jesus, when he says, and I imagine it's kind of a jab, should we expect another? Now, there's one understanding of this passage that it's merely a doctrinal question. That is there one coming of the Messiah or are there two comings of the Messiah? And I think that's here. But I also think that personally, as we understand this, as being between these two relatives, that there's a profound doubt expressed here. Jesus, You're not bringing the promised judgment. Are You really the Christ? And again, I wish we had time to go into the just overwhelming data from the Old Testament that promises that when the King comes, He will judge God's enemies. And again, I hope you put yourself in this place. I hope you've wrestled with those passages. I don't see a lot of Christian judgment going on. Lord, why is it the wicked continue to flourish and prosper? Why is it that where is the judgment? That is the question that I want us to have before us today. Point three, don't be afraid of questions about Jesus. John did the right thing. He had a profound question in his heart. What did he do? He commissioned two of his guys to go and talk to Jesus about it. If you wrestle, if you have, maybe some of you have profound doubts about the divinity of Christ, about His resurrection from the dead, about the certainty of His second coming. Handle those questions truthfully but responsibly. It has been very sad for me in my 7 years as a pastor to watch what happens. When people begin to have these kinds of profound doubts about the identity of Jesus, they never talk to anyone. They never talk to Jesus about it. You know what happens? It's what the author of Hebrews calls drifting away. And I would exhort you, I would encourage you, do not drift away. Be intellectually honest enough to ask it through not only with your own knowledge, but with the knowledge of those who have studied, who have some sense of church history, who have gone through these struggles themselves. And so I don't think that we need to be afraid to ask questions. Jesus welcomes our questions because He's the real deal, because He is who He claims to be. But What we see in the example of John here is someone who's handling those doubts about Jesus responsibly. Now notice what happens. Verse 21. In that hour, do you notice the stress here? That very hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. Now this is a very interesting thing. So far as I've been able to tell, this is the only time when in instant response to somebody's apparently doubting question, Jesus does a miracle. Wouldn't it be nice if you could just get on your knees and say, God, I'm having doubts about you. So I'd like you to part the waters of the Kansas River. And then I'll know you are who you claim to be. Wouldn't it be nice if God responded that way to our demands on Him? But unfortunately, He's God, we're not, and He is sovereign. And thus, even in Jesus' ministry, with this single exception that I've been able to find, He never does miracles on demand. He is not a snake oil salesman trying to get you to buy His product. He is the Son of God, sent to accomplish the redemption of the elect, whom God chose in Christ before the foundation of the world. He's not marketing anything. He is announcing a message to those who will hear and believe and repent and obey. There's a little bit of a hard edge to it, and I wrestle with that sometimes. But notice that here Jesus graciously does something. There in that hour, He heals these people. Point four, Jesus graciously verified His identity immediately. And it's actually pretty remarkable. He healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. So that was like 15 minutes for diseases, 15 minutes for plagues, 15 minutes for evil spirits, and then He healed some blind people. Okay, do you realize what Luke is saying here? These are bona fide miracles on demand. And when you consider Jesus' ministry as a whole, just up to this point, it's quite a track record. And if you notice, I think this is what Luke is pointing at here when Jesus says, He answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. And then here's a list. The blind receive their sight. That's already happened in Luke's gospel. The lame walk. Remember the man who was lowered down through the roof? And Jesus said, rise, take up your mat and walk. Lepers are cleansed. It was just back in chapter six or five where the man was cleansed. The leper was cleansed. In chapter 5 and verse 12. Look at what it says here. The dead are raised up. Remember, just last week we talked about Jesus being there in Nain and that single son of a destitute widow was raised to life. The poor have good news preached to them. I think probably this is the allusion back to Luke chapter 3 when Jesus goes into the synagogue in Capernaum and He reads that that the Spirit has anointed me to has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. So these things have already happened just in this little space of time in Luke. And Jesus is saying, go tell John what you've seen and heard. The things that we, as the readers of Luke, have seen and heard. Now the thing that's missing here, and I think why verse 23 comes in, is because Jesus isn't mean enough. Jesus is pouring out the abundant mercy of God on those who did not deserve it. He is showing that God is kind and compassionate, forgiving, and justifying those who come to Him by faith. But, come on, if you're honest, you want God to whack the bad guys. Because the bad guys are the ones who are who are seducing the children and who are abusing the poor. And, you know, think about the people that even listening to the news in the last few weeks, the rapists, the child abusers, and the addicted spenders. And you just say, God, I wish you would just do something about this. I think that's what was going on here. And Jesus understood that. Jesus had read the same Old Testament that John had read. Jesus understood that there was a great cultural expectation that he would now raise an army and assault the Romans, the Roman Empire that had now dominated the land of Israel. These people were expecting an immediate resolution of the problem of sin. What Jesus is informing us, and he will as we go on in this path, through the Gospel of Luke, is that there is an already and there is a not yet. There is the first coming of Christ in kindness and mercy, proclaiming a good message of salvation. And there is a second coming of Christ when the wicked will be judged. So Jesus has quite a track record. But then verse 23, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Here we see that Jesus is firm in the character of his ministry. It is a ministry, friends, of good news. It is a ministry magnifying the mercy of God. It is a ministry of grace, of superabounding grace, of transforming grace. It is of grace. It is all of grace, and it is all of God, and it is a good message. The question I have is, does this offend you? And again, I felt this existentially this week as I was listening to some of the news accounts, thinking about this message and just thinking, when is our salvation going to come? When are we going to stop hearing this torrent of bad news? And by the way, we need to remember that 24-hour cable news channels may be a curse from hell itself. Because what that means is you're constantly being drawn into it. It's so attractive and there's so many things happening. And yet, as you listen, how much of it is proclaiming that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the streets proclaim the depravity of man? When will we be free? When will we be at rest? When will we stop having to go out into a greedy marketplace and slog it through? That's the question that Jesus is answering when he says, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. This leads us then to the second point, describing John. And I want you to notice here that what Jesus is doing here is he's setting a record straight. That is, he is interpreting John's ministry from a biblical perspective. Because now John's disciples leave. Apparently they've seen and heard what they need to see and hear. And now as eyewitnesses to the miracles of Jesus, they're going back to John. But verse 24, when John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Here's a reed is an extremely flexible plant. You've probably even seen bulrushes or various kinds of weeds that when the wind blows, they just bow over. And probably this is a way of alluding to somebody who gave you the message you wanted to hear, who made you feel nice. Somebody who stuck his finger in the wind and then went whichever way the wind was directing. Is that what you went out to see? Obviously not. John was not too interested in winning friends and influencing people. He was interested in proclaiming a message of God. Verse 25, what then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? And again, I couldn't resist as I was reading. Have you ever felt, I don't even know if you call it camel fur, but camel hair? It is not soft clothing, Remember, that's the clothing that John wore. He was apparently an ascetic who lived out in the wilderness, separated from people, separated from the luxuries of the city. And the people went out and they were shocked by the clothing he wore. And so Jesus alluded to his clothing. Point one, John was an ascetic. And we see in Matthew, there's even some more information about that. But what was important was that he was a spokesman for God. Verse 26, what then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. All right, so now we're beginning to see that John is special. John is one of these prophets of the old covenant, but he's more than that. Because then, in verse 27, Jesus says, this is he of whom it is written. And now there's a fascinating link between John, who, remember, is a relative of Jesus, has been involved, has had a fabulous ministry there in the north of Galilee. And now Jesus is interpreting what has just happened in light of the Old Testament, specifically Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. So what I want you to see here is that Jesus taught that prophecy was fulfilled in John. If John is the messenger, and here I would encourage you to flip back to the book of Malachi, because it's a remarkable thing, and I hope you've learned how to work with these cross-references that are, again, alluded to in such a summary way. You've got to put yourself in the mindset of a godly Jewish person who has read Torah, who has read the prophets your whole life. And so Jesus could just say a few key words and could make an allusion to an entire argument, an entire context. And so we've got to go back and look at that. Malachi 3, verse 1, where God, the Lord, is saying, after having just said some other things, now, so here's the Lord saying, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. He's referred to again a couple lines later as the messenger of the covenant. So here's John the messenger and then the Lord whom you seek. So here's the Lord. This is the Hebrew word for master. Adonai, Lord whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant. What is this covenant? This is the new covenant that the prophets had foretold. This was the messianic king who Malachi was prophesying would come. And so when Jesus is saying John the Baptist is fulfilling Malachi 3 and verse 1, immediately our minds ought to go to the rest of verse 1 and then 2, 3, and 4, where we begin to realize, okay, if that's that guy, who's coming after him? All right? So if John is the messenger, then Jesus is the Lord of hosts. Jesus is, I don't have blanks for this, but Jesus is the messenger of the covenant, the new covenant that will come. All right? So see the link there. And I just wanted to point out two others of these, because again, these words are just loaded with messianic significance. Point four, if John is the voice, this is another one, another place where John is spoken of, and he says, he self-identifies, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of who? Of the Lord. The Lord is coming. And if you look down at later on in Isaiah 40 and verse 5, it says that the glory of the Lord is coming. So if John is the voice, then Jesus is the glory of the Lord. And then maybe most clearly, and Matthew's very helpful for us here in helping us to understand John's ministry. He says, if John is Elijah, then looking at the context of Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, then the great and awesome day of the Lord is upon us. So what I want you to see today is how John and Jesus' ministries are interlinked, and why Jesus again and again is helping us understand who John is. That John is the messenger. That John is the voice. That John is, if you have ears to hear, the Elijah who's to come. And so if that's who John is, what is Jesus claiming about himself? It's a fascinating, fascinating thing. So I would encourage you, do some study. There are whole books. If you're looking for books, recommendations, I'd be glad to make some. Be careful. I would exhort you. Do not believe most of what you read on the internet about John the Baptist. I'll just tell you, there are some very adverse false teachings out there, that what tends to happen is we stop looking at Jesus and we start interpreting John the Baptist in a critical and textual way rather than in a Christ-centered way. And there's been much heresy preached in the name of teaching about John the Baptist. So be careful, but I would be glad to make some recommendations if you would like to study that more. But we must move on to our final point this morning in verses 28 through 35. Because now Jesus steps back. Now he's established biblically who John is. But now he's going to step back and he's going to talk about the ministry of John. He's made an exegetical point. Now he's going to make a practical point. And that's the third point this morning, dispensing justice. The point is that we are saved and God is right. And I need to say here that I hope I remember going through this period in my own spiritual life where the question that I was asking was, God is not just if he puts innocent people in hell. Where I had bought into the lie that when I was born neutral. I could do evil if I wanted, but I could also do good if I wanted. And so the problem that I wrestled with is, God is a mean God if he sends anybody, even one person, to hell. Right? And then I studied the scriptures. I began to hear how the Bible talks about God being just. The question is, how can God let anybody off the hook and be a just God? Imagine going down to the Shawnee County Courthouse. Somebody comes in, you were speeding, the cop was sitting there with his radar gun, he got it all, you know, you were going 79 miles an hour in a 55 mile an hour zone. And the judge said, well, you know what, I'm in a merciful mood today, and you probably didn't mean to do that. So don't do it again, and I'll just let you off the hook. Friends, that would be a travesty of justice. Do you understand the way the Bible frames the justice of God? The problem is not that one person goes to hell. The problem is that everyone should go to hell. Do you see that? That's what is going on when you can frame this section that way. Then you understand what's going on, because what Jesus is announcing is nothing less than the kingdom of God. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now, I need to tell you in verse 29, this is a translation question that you'll see in the ESV. They put verses 29 and 30 in parentheses. Some people believe that Jesus is continuing to talk here and that he's actually helping us understand the ministry of John the Baptist. When all the people, so regardless of which way it is, it may be that when all the people heard this, or it may be that Jesus is saying, when the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, and he's simply narrating John's baptism. But notice what it says here. They declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. That is, they said, you know what? We finally understand that God will show mercy on those who are repenting, on those who are acknowledging that they have violated the law of God, that if they received justice, they would receive God's wrath. But rather, they have been baptized. A baptism what? Of repentance. That their hearts have been changed by the power of God. And now they are walking in His ways. So there's many things we could say here. But what I want you to notice is, point one, that the newest, youngest Christian is greater than John. I think this also brings a great deal of light to a new covenant understanding of baptism. Though remember, this is not the baptism of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit isn't poured out in baptism the way He is in the new covenant. Nonetheless, baptism as a rite or a ceremony declares God's justice by acknowledging. When we are baptized, when we submit to Christian baptism, we are acknowledging that we are sinners. That we cannot save ourselves. And we are also acknowledging that God is a God of mercy. So notice again, verse 29, when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by Him. And then verses, the last section here, to what then shall I compare the people of this generation? Jesus is going to make the point that that there have been two different messages, one of judgment in John the Baptist, one of mercy in Jesus, and they rejected them both. Notice how this is said. This generation is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played a flute for you and you did not dance. This is the happy message. This is the good news. This is the message that ought to make you happy. And you didn't dance. Then we sang a dirge. A dirge is what's played at a funeral. This is, I believe, pointing to John the Baptist. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. For John has come eating no bread, drinking no wine. Remember his severe ascetic lifestyle, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So here we have the two ministries and the characteristics of each ministry laid side by side. And notice that Jesus is grasping for words. He says, to what then shall I compare this generation? This generation won't listen to a hellfire and brimstone sermon. And they won't listen to the gospel of grace. There's something wrong with the hearts of these people. And yet, verse 35, where we end today, wisdom is justified by all her children. The wisdom of God is wiser than the foolishness of man. And the reality of the gospel of justification by faith alone is recorded, friends, in our hearts. We are the children of wisdom. We might capitalize the word W here, the W in wisdom. This may be an Old Testament way of referring to God, but certainly wisdom, the wisdom of God, is justified by the conduct, the joy of the believer that they have been forgiven. And yet the progress, the stepping forward into God's purpose and plan. It's interesting that back in verses 29 and 30, there's the reference here to people rejecting the purpose of God for themselves by not being baptized. Isn't that what happens today when people are invited, come and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, be forgiven of your sins and receive this ceremony of baptism where you acknowledge your sinfulness, that you need to be cleansed from sin, but where also you believe the promises of God and are cleansed of your sin and you become a new creature in Christ. That's the purpose of God, friends. And there are those who reject it. But we are the children of wisdom. We are the people of God. We have been marked by God as followers of His. And God is justified. God is shown to be right as we live our lives in the world, but not of the world. Let us pray together. Father, we pray that You would do this work in us. Lord, show us Your will and Your way, Your purpose for us. Thank you for the great love that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.